Corinthians open, 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. As we come back to our series, Messy Church. About 35 years ago, when Christine and I were buying our first house, I have to say that because our budget was somewhat limited, estate agents sent us to quite a few pretty grotty properties. Often in paper, because on those days, and I know it's hard to believe, there was no such thing as Rightmove. But on paper, the properties looked good, and even when we pulled up outside, they would look okay on the surface. But then, when you went inside, it soon became clear that there were real problems. In fact, we actually developed a code phrase for when we thought a house was grotty and we wanted to leave. We'd say to each other, "Your mother would like this place." I remember Christine saying that after about 10 seconds once, and just saying to her, "Really? Already?" But there we go. In a way, the church at Corinth was similar. On the outside, it looked good, even impressive. It was a church that Paul had planted personally on one of his missionary journeys, and Paul had stayed and served there for about a year and a half, sharing the good news of Jesus, seeing many people coming to faith, brought out from spiritual darkness into the light of a better life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as lives were transformed, the church was established, and then Paul moved on. But sometime later, while Paul was in Ephesus, he received a disturbing report from some of the church members at Corinth, as well as also a very worrying letter from the church. And from both sources, it became clear that there were some real problems inside the church, some very concerning areas of failure. There had been fractures in fellowship, divisions that had opened up. There had been times when old sins had resurfaced and the values of Corinthian society had infected the church. Members of the church had fallen into sexual sin. Pride had become an issue. Poorer church members had been mistreated. And at times there had been a very serious lack of love. And so Paul writes this letter to lovingly correct these wrong turns and sort out the mess that seems to have developed since he left, which is why we gave this series the title Messy Church, because that is exactly what the church had become, and it needed to change. But, and it's important to underline this, Paul knew that they are genuine Christians. They are people saved by God's grace. And he also knows that the spiritual life, it is a life of ups and downs. It's a life where we daily face so many temptations, not all of which we manage to resist successfully. That every day is a battle with sin. And although the overall war has been won, sometimes in those battles we are defeated. But the great assurance that we have is that we're called to this life of growing holiness in the knowledge of God's loving forgiveness and his absolute faithfulness. And also that the grace we come to know when we first become Christians is a grace that we will know throughout our lives, forgiving us, lifting us up, setting us back on God's right ways when we take wrong turns. The chapters we'll be focusing on over the next few weeks will touch on many of those issues, but they will also refer regularly to the matter of spiritual gifts and the spiritual gifts of the members of the church in Corinth. In the opening section of chapter 12, I'm going to put on screen, Paul writes these words, "A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said." And as Pete and I have prepared for this series, we've been very conscious that for some of you, this might be the first time that you've ever come across the subject of spiritual gifts in the church. And so at the beginning of this series, we thought it would be helpful to give a brief introduction to them, to put a kind of frame around these things and lay down some overarching principles before we come to look at them in more detail in coming weeks. We haven't got time to do that fully or exhaustively in one talk. We will be finished before 3 o'clock this afternoon. And we'll be coming back to specific points about specific spiritual gifts in more detail over coming weeks as we make our way through 1 Corinthians. But as we begin to touch on them in this letter, it is helpful just to explain a few aspects. And also it's helpful to talk through our position as a church here about how we believe spiritual gifts are seen and expressed in the church today. And those are the issues that Peter and I have taken a significant amount of time to think through over recent weeks, to look at different viewpoints, to consider opposing opinions, and to challenge our thinking. And so this morning we're going to think about 3 key questions. Firstly, what are spiritual gifts? Secondly, what types of spiritual gift are there and who receives them? And finally, what is our view here as a church here at Shepherd Drive on spiritual gifts? So firstly, what are spiritual gifts? Well, spiritual gifts are special abilities that God gives to his people to serve him and to build up the church. And there are a wide range of gifts. We've just read about some in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in Romans, Paul speaks of others. He writes these words, "In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well." So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. And then secondly, what types of spiritual gift are there and who receives them? And this is the reality. God gives spiritual gifts to every single Christian. And we are called to humbly use the gifts that God has given us to strengthen and to serve the local church that we're part of, but also to then reach out with the Christian message to the people around us. And in the church, God takes very different people with very different backgrounds, personalities, nationalities, and different spiritual gifts, and wonderfully cements them together. He unites them, unity in diversity. So you see that although the world has made a big thing of diversity in recent years, the church has been holding on to and living out wonderful diversity as something precious for centuries. And not a diversity that divides, but a diversity that unites. And God's plan is that the church is to be a diverse group of people who are united together in Christ. And like a jigsaw puzzle with pieces being added all the time, the individual members of each local church family are to be interlocked in one big picture of love for Jesus, love for his people, and love for lost people too. As part of this diversity in the church, God gives people a range of different spiritual gifts. We've read about some already: leadership, teaching, administration, encouraging, and there are others. But my guess is that within the lists of spiritual gifts that we've looked at, you perhaps notice some gifts in particular. The gift of healing, the power to perform miracles, the ability to prophesy, the ability to speak in unknown languages. In one sense, they are a set of spiritual gifts which are viewed as more supernatural, more miraculous. And across the worldwide church as a whole, there is a spectrum of views about these types of gifts. And different churches will place themselves in different positions on that spectrum. And some of us who are Christians here this morning may place ourselves in different positions on that spectrum because we hold different views on these gifts. If that is the case, let me say right at the outset, that's okay. This is an area of Christian life and teaching that Christians can lovingly, and that's important to emphasize, lovingly disagree on and hold different positions on. Let me just park for a few minutes and say a few things about this. You see, there are some key teachings in the Bible that true Christians are to hold on to, and to hold on to consistently, and to hold on to firmly, never wavering from those truths or straying from those key truths. And those Bible teachings are often referred to as primary gospel matters or issues. Let's go through a few of them. Firstly, the identity of Jesus, the fact that, as the Christmas carol puts it, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, that Jesus stepped into our world and was born as a human being, 100% God and 100% human. Secondly, that he lived a perfect life, the life that you and I could never live. Jesus never sinned, never thought or said or did anything wrong. Thirdly, that he then gave his life on a cross to save us from our sin, taking sin's penalty and punishment on him so that we could have our sin in our lives forgiven and have our relationship with God broken by sin, repaired and restored through Jesus. And that fourthly, we are forgiven and we are saved, that is, we are made right with God and brought back into relationship with him by God's grace alone, through faith alone. That is, we can't earn or deserve God's love and forgiveness by anything that we do, by doing good deeds or living a good life, because we can never meet God's standards of goodness. We fail again and again. But God freely gives us his love, his acceptance, his forgiveness, and a right relationship with him for eternity when we put our faith in Jesus and all that he's achieved for us at the cross. It's what Paul underlines in Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes these classic and wonderful words: God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift of God, gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And then the fifth thing, that although Jesus died on the cross, 3 days later he came back to life, he appeared to the disciples, and then he returned to heaven. And sixthly, the fact that one day Jesus will return as king to judge the life of every single human being who has ever lived, and he will do so with perfect justice. And he will take those who put their faith in him to be with him in a perfect eternity. And finally, that the Bible is God's inspired word. It is without error, it is without deficiency, and it is sufficient, and it is the full and final authority for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is to sit humbly under the Bible's authority. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, fundamental words, he writes, all scripture is inspired by God, and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. And those are the truths that are absolutely central to Christian faith. And you sometimes see wristbands which are really helpful, that kind of symbolize and summarize these core truths. I think somebody's wearing one this morning. They are the nucleus of true faith, what we believe. They are the main points of the Christian message that you have to believe as a Christian. Not, by the way, that we're simply saved by agreeing and signing up to a set of truths. We are saved by God's grace. But as people who are saved by the grace of God, we are then to hold firmly to these core truths in the Word of God. Let me use an illustration, and let me put it in fried egg terms. Bear with me. That these core truths are, as it were, the central yolk of the gospel. They are the heart of the good news of Jesus, and we cannot compromise them. We cannot compromise them, because if we do, then the truth of the gospel message is distorted and it is undermined. Instead, we are to defend those core truths. We are to defend those primary gospel matters. And at an individual, personal level, and together at a church level, Christians can unite around those core beliefs and share fellowship. And they can do that even though they may differ on other issues of Christian belief which are of less importance. So as a Grace Baptist Church, that's us here, just in case you didn't realize, as a Grace Baptist Church, we can enjoy unity with other Baptist churches, with Brethren churches, with Vineyard churches, with New Frontiers churches, and with Evangelical Anglican churches, and we should seek that unity. But we cannot have gospel unity and fellowship with those who do not hold firmly to these core truths, such as the Roman Catholic Church, or liberal Christians and churches who, for example, deny the authority of the Bible and or core truths like the resurrection or the virgin birth, which in spiritual terms is a bit like cutting down the tree in Sycamore Gap. It's removing something that should never be removed. Now, we can have friendship with them, and we should seek those friendships as we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we cannot have Christian unity with them because, you see, at the core of our faith, we believe different things. The yoke is different and it matters. But going on from there, when it comes to Christian matters that aren't so central and fundamental, secondary matters which sit outside core matters, to go back to the picture that sit kind of in the white of the egg, we can disagree on secondary matters with other Christians, but still enjoy unity and fellowship with them, because we do agree about those core, central, primary beliefs, the central yoke, and we hold them tightly together. And some of those secondary issues which we can disagree on include things like views about the creation of the world, and in particular, over what time period God created the world, how God will bring this world to an end, whether there will be different phases to that end or whether it will all happen at once when Jesus returns. And thirdly, and very relevantly for 1 Corinthians, we can hold different views about spiritual gifts, and in particular about whether the miraculous spiritual gifts seen in the early church in the New Testament, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, prophesying and speaking in different languages, are still available and seen widely in the church today. And also there are different interpretations on the nature and extent of those gifts. And as we begin to look then at this section, these chapters in 1 Corinthians, which refers to these spiritual gifts, it's helpful for us to recognize that there can be different views on these matters, but that those different views shouldn't divide us. We have to say, sadly, that sometimes most recently, there have been times where differences around such secondary issues have caused Christians to divide and break unity. And so you see, the first marker we need to put down as we look at these issues together over coming weeks is to make sure that we don't allow the different views we may hold on these points to sow any seeds of division. But instead, we are to hold to what we believe lovingly and graciously, and if we disagree, we are to respectfully accept each other's views in these secondary matters, making sure that we preserve and that we protect our unity as a church. Paul writes these words in Ephesians chapter 4, and they are vitally important. He writes, "Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." So thirdly then, what is our view, what is our position here as a church on these miraculous gifts? And what is mine and Peter's position on them as elders of the church? And just to underline, they are the same. Well, there are certain spiritual gifts that are clearly seen and generally and widely and consistently available in the church today. Gifts of teaching, gifts of evangelism, encouragement, leadership, administration, giving and kindness, to name just a few. But when it comes to the more miraculous gifts that are mentioned, there are these different views on whether those gifts are still available. At one end of the spectrum, there is the view that these miraculous spiritual gifts came to a complete end at the end of the New Testament age. That is, that the time of the New Testament was a foundational period for the church, a time where the gospel spread into new areas for the first time, and the church was established as pioneering Christian missionaries went out, shared the gospel, and people came to faith, and then they planted churches. And that as they did so, those miraculous spiritual gifts were present to demonstrate the power of God and the authority of God as the good news of Jesus, as it were, broke into new ground. And that those gifts were present as a kind of stamp of authority to show who was in charge. But that at the end of this foundational period, those gifts came to an end, that they ceased, and those who hold that view are called cessationists. It's a very big word and a good score on Scrabble. And then right at the other end of the spectrum, there are those who believe that those miraculous gifts didn't end at the end of the New Testament age, but they have continued into the church today, and that they are freely and widely available. And that view is often referred to as a charismatic view. And Christians who hold this view believe that all those miraculous gifts seen in the New Testament age are still available and present today. So let's just pull all that together. So what is our position as a church on this? And what is my and Pete's position as elders of the church? Well, to put it simply, it is somewhere in the middle of that. We do believe that the New Testament was a special, extraordinary and foundational time for the church, a time which is different from the history of the church that has followed it. And that in this foundational period, those miraculous gifts were widely seen and experienced. People were supernaturally healed. Dead people were brought back to life. In one case, Philip, one of the early missionaries, is moved supernaturally by the Holy Spirit from one location to another. But we believe that the current age of the established church, that is the period of history of the church from the end of New Testament to the present day, whereas we've been thinking about the Great Commission has been significantly fulfilled with the worldwide spread of the good news of Jesus, that this is a different time. It is an established, more settled, steady state time, which is not so accompanied by those kind of miracles. In my later few years working for Barclays Bank before being a minister, I used to be a project manager. And in project management, there are certain phases in the life of a project. There is the storming phase, where ideas and plans are shared and discussed and kicked around, and where they all come together. Then there is the forming phase. With me so far? Okay. There's the forming phase where those ideas are crystallized and brought together in a kind of coherent way, and a project plan is then mapped out. And finally, there is the norming phase. That's not to do with someone called Norman. It is the phase where the project has come to an end, it's achieved its objectives, and when what was going to be delivered is delivered and it's established. Let's just go back to that chart. We believe then that in the history of the church, at Pentecost and in the early part of the book of Acts, there was this kind of storming phase where the Christian message kind of exploded and spread like wildfire. Then over the rest of the New Testament, there was a forming stage where churches were planted and then those churches were established. And our position on spiritual gifts is that following this New Testament period, the church moved into its norming phase, where the church was more established, when the Bible, the complete Word of God, was available, and when these spiritual gifts were not as widely and frequently experienced, and that pattern seems to be backed up by the history of the church. And we believe that that is the phase of the church we are in today. But even though we're in this more established phase, and those miraculous gifts are not seen as widely, as generally, and often today, we believe that the Holy Spirit continues to work in this way. And so we don't hold a cessationist position. We believe that those gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available and still seen at times in the church today, particularly when and particularly where the gospel breaks into new areas, new ground, and again, God stamps his authority and his power on those situations by giving these gifts. And many pioneering missionaries who've taken the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ into new areas, particularly, by the way, areas which have been a stronghold for satanic power, have had that experience. That in such spiritually dark areas, where the light of the Christian message has shone for the first time, that it has shone very brightly and with great power. But where the church is more established, we believe that when it comes to those miraculous gifts, they are available and will be seen. For example, there will be times when the Holy Spirit speaks directly into the lives of his people and the situations that they face. I believe what happened here one Sunday evening when we were praying about whether to go ahead with our building extension project when we didn't have the money to do so, and the Holy Spirit directed us and spoke to us that evening and directed us to go ahead with that time, and we did. And also, there will be times when, in God's grace, people will be miraculously healed from illness. And there are people in our fellowship here who've experienced such undeniable healing. But we believe that in the established church, generally, these gifts will be seen with less frequency and less widely. And so, connected to that, we have to say this, where there are reports of these miraculous gifts being seen, we do need to approach those reports carefully. As we have to say, there have been some situations where there's been a degree of hype and noise about such experiences, but on closer examination, there hasn't been an awful lot of substance behind it. And in fact, when God does work in this way, so often it's not with a fanfare or a great spectacle or a loud noise. Often it is with a quiet, calm answer to prayer that magnifies his amazing power. So we need to approach these reports carefully. But let me say this too. Equally, we must not just dismiss all such reports. Instead, we should be lovingly open, praying for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and discernment, and rejoicing when the Holy Spirit genuinely works in such ways, and praying too that we will see the Holy Spirit work in power more and more amongst us as a church fellowship here, and making sure that we are people who are in step with the Holy Spirit, so that we are in tune with his work and his supernatural prompts and insights and guidance. Now, I appreciate there's a lot there, and it may raise a number of questions. And in a sense, this morning, what we're looking to do is just to kind of frame the discussion, to set some guidelines for thinking these things through in greater depth, which we will do as we move through these chapters, especially in chapter 12. But if you do have any questions at any time, Peter and I will be very happy to talk them through with you. Please do come and have a chat over coffee. But just as we close, I just want us to think through what are then the main ways, what are the main ways and the greatest ways that we see the Holy Spirit's power at work today? Just have a think about that for a moment. What are the main ways and the greatest ways that we see the Holy Spirit's power at work today? And the answer is, firstly, it is when he opens people's spiritual eyes and hearts, when he works in their lives and enables them to see and understand the message of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then draws them to Jesus through Jesus Christ to turn to God, giving them new spiritual life and moving them from spiritual darkness to light. And every time that happens, it is a miracle. And then the second main way we see the Holy Spirit's power in the church is the way he works in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he works in our lives to grow the spiritual fruit we read about in Galatians chapter 5. Let's remind ourselves of those words. That the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So let's make it our prayer that we will see the Holy Spirit working in power in this church, giving us his great gifts to build up the church, enabling us to receive them in the right way, bringing people to faith in the miracle of conversion, and growing us in grace so that we faithfully live out the wonderful vision of what a church should be, the vision that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, where he writes these great words. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And the challenge as we close for every single one of us then is this: am I growing as God calls me to grow? Am I serving as God calls me to serve, using the gifts that he has graciously given to me? And finally, am I becoming the person that the Holy Spirit calls me to become? Let's make it our prayer that the answer to all those questions will be a resounding yes by the grace of God. Let's spend a few moments just reflecting and praying in quiet prayer. Take a few moments of quietness to do that before we close our time in prayer and sing our final hymn. Let's have some moments of quietness now.